Nope. Okay. No user?
Oh, yes, we are.
Okay, great. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Okay. Take your Bibles today and turn to 1 John chapter 5. We are continuing our study, our work through the epistle of 1 John. And we have just a few more messages left on that. First John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him and that loveth him loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? One of the stories that came out of the Korean War involved a young sergeant by the name of Gar Dolobov. He had been engaged in severe fighting on what was known as Heartbreak Hill. When the shooting had subsided, a rescue team was dispatched to the area to aid the wounded. This sergeant was found dying, but they discovered something very unusual. Although his hands were paralyzed, he had clenched between his teeth the two ends of a communication wire that had broken. In that moment, when one would expect his every thought and concern be directed towards his own needs, he was still doing what he could to keep the messages going through. He was faithful unto death. And this writer continues, many so-called soldiers of the cross are put to shame by his noble example. Sad to say, when the going gets rough, the demands too great, the sacrifice too costly, or the shame of the cross too much to bear, they desert their post and flee back. They flee back of the lines where it is more comfortable and secure, and some even go AWOL. I've known believers over the last, 40 some years that I've known Jesus as my Savior. I've known of a lot of believers who have gone back and have gone AWOL. Maybe you're here today and in your heart you've gone AWOL. I hope not. But maybe you'll be encouraged as I am encouraged as I read through this particular passage. Now, what we're talking about in this passage as we go through here, we're talking about being real Christians. In fact, that's what he's talking about, being real. One man was writing, and he had these words. One of the most misused and often abused words in the English language is the word Christian. The meaning has almost totally been drained out of that word. This word used to be a word of distinction. It used to be a word of honor. It used to be a word reserved for a special group of people. He continues on, if I was not a Christian and I observed the average Christian today, I doubt if I would become a Christian. The average Christian is not even motivated enough to bring his Bible to church on Sunday, to come back on Sunday night, give a tithe of his income to the Lord, or to tell somebody else how to get saved. I believe that our God is sick of the average Christian. I believe our Christianity ought to be real. Someone has said that the mark of a real Christian is that he makes it easier for others to believe in God. I want my Christianity to be real. I want to say that real Christianity is not playing church on Sunday morning. I believe that the reason why so many Christians doubt their salvation and the reason why many Christians are unhappy in their spiritual life is because their Christianity is not real. Now, Is this reality of being a Christian, of being a real Christian and not a fake Christian, a problem? Well, let me read you an illustration. Several years ago in Long Beach, California, a fellow went into a fried chicken place and bought a couple chicken dinners for himself and his date one late afternoon. The young woman at the counter inadvertently gave him the proceeds from the day, a whole bag of money, much of it cash, instead of fried chicken. And after driving to their picnic site, the two of them sat down to open their meal and enjoy some chicken together. They discovered a whole lot more than chicken, over $800 worth. But he was unusual. He quickly put the money back in the bag. They got back into the car and drove all the way back. Mr. Clean got out, walked in, and became an instant hero. But then the manager was frantic. The guy with the bag of money looked at the manager in the eye and said, "I want you to know I came to get a couple of chicken dinners and wound up with this all this money here." Well, the manager was thrilled to death. He said, "Oh, great. Let me call the newspaper. I'm going to have your picture put in the local newspaper. You're the most honest man I've heard of." To which the guy quickly responded, "Oh, no, don't do that." Then he leaned closer and whispered, "You see, the woman I'm with is not my wife. She's somebody else's wife." A real hero, right? You see, a lot of times we like to portray ourselves as being real Christians. But down deep in our hearts, we're not. We know that. Or we are believers, but we don't live like we're real Christians. Sometimes we're like chameleons. You know what a chameleon is? A chameleon is a lizard that takes the color of its background. It's really neat to see that. And sometimes we're just like the chameleon. John is concerned about this. He's closing up the last chapter of his epistle. He's writing to second and third generation believers, and he sees a problem. And he sees that there is a problem of living like that person is a real believer in Jesus Christ, being a real Christian. And so that is the thought I want to pursue today as we look at the first five verses, and also as we finish out the chapter 5 of 1 John, because it is the theme of that chapter, of being or of living like a real Christian. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that our hearts are open to the truth this morning, that there's nothing standing between us and the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And that we would allow your spirit to expose our hearts to ourselves, as you already know it, our hearts. And I pray, Father, you help us to examine ourselves, to evaluate the way we live, to evaluate what we do, to evaluate how we think, to evaluate how we respond and react, and that, Father, we would live like you want us to be, like your Son. Speak to us today, Lord. And may you be honored, and may your Son be glorified. In your Son's name, amen. Okay? And so verses 1 through 3, first of all, talk about this particular thought. Real Christians love the brethren. Real Christians love the brethren. This is how we live like a real Christian. We love the brethren. Now, John has said this over and over in this epistle. You know, I think it's like he's taking this sledgehammer and he's hitting upside the head because we have this hard time with loving other believers. And he's saying it again. Now notice he talked about love's basis in verse 1. I have it translated this way. Whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Notice that first word, whoever. That means all who are believing, literally is what it says in the Greek. Now, what do the whoever include? Or should I say, who does the whoever include? You and me, right? All of us. All of us who believe. No one is excluded. By the way, when he talks about loving here, and whoever is loving and believing, he's saying that no matter what we have done, no matter who we are, we have a responsibility to be those who love. He says, whoever is believing. That particular Greek word means to accept as true. It's part of a family of words in the New Testament that we translated by English words like believe or belief or faith or trust. And there's that whole family of words. Very important New Testament word. Now, before we got to chapter 5, verse 1, the word believe has only occurred three times. But in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, it's going to appear six times. And so when he talks about whoever, he is talking about those who are believing. Now, it's not that I believed in the past, which is important. It's not like I believe in the future. What John is talking about is the ones who are believing now. The ones who are believing now. It's talking about a commitment that has been made and a relationship that has been established and is established. And so when he talks about believing, he says believing that Jesus is the Christ, he is talking about that you're holding on to something that's true, but more than that, in the Christian faith, it's saying that someone has entered into someone's life. In other words, what I'm saying is that when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, not only was there an objective thing that I trusted him, but he entered into my life. He became part of my living. And believing is not just believing. Believing means I trust him. But I have a new relationship, and I will live like that relationship exists. And this someone, in this case, as I've just mentioned, is Jesus. The content of believing is, John tells us, is Jesus is the Christ. You remember the English word Christ is Christos. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word translated Messiah. So we're believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the King. Now, there were those in John's days, and it's just beginning, it's becoming more and more prominent at the end of the first century. They would call themselves Gnostics. Gnostics is from a Greek word that means know. What they were saying is that, guess what? We know. We know the deeper meanings of life. And only a select few know. And one of their teachings, there are lots of different teachings associated, but one of their teachings was that they would deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Some of them would even deny that he came in a physical body. And so, you know what the essential test of being born again is? Whether or not we believe, we are believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Anybody who rejects that is not born again. He says, when you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's right here in the text, that person has been born of God, has been born of God. The one who is believing is born of God. And so, when he says born of God, what he's saying is this, is that God gives the new birth. I don't merit it. I can't earn it. I simply receive the gift of the new birth. Again, notice the tense of believe. It means it's in the present tense. The one who is believing. As I mentioned earlier, it's not believing yesterday or believing in the future, but believing now. Do you doubt your relationship to God? Let me ask you, right now, are you believing that Jesus is the Messiah? If you're believing that right now, you're born of God. I don't have to worry about tomorrow, just today. And then I wake up tomorrow, if I doubt, am I believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Yes, I'm born again. It deals with my doubt. Your faith in Jesus is irrefutable evidence of your spiritual birth. That's what John is simply saying. But what he's also is implying as he develops his text here is that this new birth forms the starting point of biblical love. It forms the starting point of biblical love. And that's what we're talking about. Real Christians love the brethren. Okay, we just looked at love's basis, and then the second half of the verse deals with love's mandate. Notice I have it translated this way. And whoever is loving the one who gives birth is also loving the one born of him. Now, this is simply a restatement of chapter 4, verse 20 and verse 21, where John wrote, if a man says, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. John is just restating himself. What he's saying is this. Love and Christianity go hand in hand. In other words, there is no such thing as a hateful Christian. They're just incongruent. A person who claims to be a Christian, a real Christian, yet is hateful is not really a Christian. And so our mandate is that we are to live this like a Christian, is that we ought to be loving other believers. And then he goes in verse 2 and talks about love's evidence. I have it translated this way. By this we are knowing that we are loving the children of God whenever we are loving God and keeping his commandments. Jesus said this in John 14:15, if you are loving me, you will keep my commandments. Literally, it's what it says. You will keep my commandments. The proof of our love for Jesus is our obedience to him. So when you meet a person who says, you know what, I love Jesus, I'm born again, and they're living like the devil, guess what? They have disproved their statement. My obedience is another evidence of my relationship to my Lord and how I love him. And so you reach a point where in your walk with Jesus that you obey him not because you fear what he will do to you. You obey him because you love him. That's different. You know, it's just like our children. You know, we taught a holy fear in them as they were growing up. Now, some of them need more of that holy fear than others, but we won't name any names, okay? But as they grew older and they knew, they started getting an idea of why we did what we did and why we're leading them in the direction that they were leading because we loved them, they started responding to our love rather than to our mandate because we were forcing them to do something. And that's the way in the Christian life. God has all these commandments, and sometimes they seem burdensome. But the older we get and more mature in our walk, the commandments no longer become burdensome. We'll mention that in a minute here. But they become, we want to obey because we love him. And what John is saying in verse 2 is this, is evidence. The proof of our love for others is our love and obedience to Jesus. One writer says this, put it this way, if love to men proves the worth of our love to God proves the worth of our love to men. And so there is a congruency there and a reflection in our love for men and our love for God. Verse 3 talks about love's explanation. For this is the love of God. I have it verse 3 translated this way. For this is the love of God, that we are keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Notice something about John in these verses we have before us. He cannot really talk about loving God without also linking his words to obedience. To him, the two go together. A person who loves God is a person who obeys him. That's what Jesus said. Remember, you know, if you're loving me, you will be, you know, keeping my commandments. The connection between love for God and obedience is it meant to be a protection against thinking of love for God as an emotional feeling about God. See, love isn't just an emotion. It does include emotion. That's as far as some people get when they talk about love. Love includes, with respect to God, an obedience to Him, a choice we make. True love requires action. And John says in verse 3, God's commands are not burdensome, or the Greek word can have the idea of being heavy. One writer says, to the natural man, the will of God is strange, the requirement for righteousness foreign and hard. Even the law of love is a burden. You do remember that there is a command to love, right? Right? There is a command. And Jesus said, you know, the summation of all the commands, of all the Old Testament is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbors thyself. So there is a command to love, and some people feel that as a burden. Now, in Jesus' day, there were Pharisees and scribes who placed unnecessary demands upon the Jewish people. They added to the Decalogue, that means the Ten Commandments, hundreds of man-made rules that were burdensome to the people. And that's not what God is doing. He says, I give you these commandments. I want you to obey them because you love me. And the more you love me, the less of a burden they seem. Now, for those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, the commands are a threat to their self-proclaimed freedom. They are a hindrance to their lifestyle and a constant source of irritation. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 11:30. When he invites people to come to him, and he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What he's talking about is obedience. When you love me, the yoke is easy. And the burdens that you're called to bear are light, because who's bearing them? The one you love. And so when you come to him, obeying him is not a heavy burden. Obedience becomes joy and a delight. And obedience to him brings freedom, and it brings liberty, the things that we want in this life. I like what the psalmist said in 119:47. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. So, first of all, real Christians love the brethren. And there's a second thought in verses 4 and 5. Real Christians can live victoriously. Real Christians can live victoriously. I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when I feel like I'm an utter failure. You ever feel that way? You know, I just can't seem to do the right thing. And I always say the wrong thing, or do the wrong thing, or think the wrong thing. And life sometimes is a struggle. It can be very discouraging. And so John is writing to these second and third generation believers, and he's telling them, you know what? You can live victoriously. And he was encouraging that. And so, verse 4, there is a condition for this victory. I have verse 4 translated this way, because all the ones born of God are being victorious over the world, and this is the victory which is being victorious over the world, our faith. Notice that towards the beginning of verse 4, he uses that little word, all. Because all the ones born of God. Now, when he says all, he's saying every believer, all who have their faith in God and they've been born again, John says, have overcome the world and can therefore claim victory that was already won. One writer says, Jesus said, take heart, I've overcome the world, John 16:33. Because Jesus has been victorious, we too are victorious with him. Jesus overcome the evil one in this world and has set his people free from the power of Satan. The battle has thus been decided, even if it's not yet over. We are victorious. Now notice he says, this is the victory. Now notice what, he doesn't say, this is the victor, as if we're the victor. No, we're not the victors. Who's the victor? God. Yeah, there's victor over there, but that's not what we're talking about, okay? No, in our context, the victor is God, Jesus Christ. He writes victory to show that the concept of being victorious is very significant. Now, notice this. What is the victory? He says at the end of the verse, our faith. There is an equation there. Victory equals faith. That's what he's telling us. Victory equals faith. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not believe in yourself. You know, if you believe in yourself, you will eventually fail, no matter what you do. And if you only believe in yourself, you will spend eternity apart from Christ. It's believing, trusting, relying upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. One writer had these words, when believers place their faith in Jesus, then nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No evil forces in this world are able to overpower the person who trusts in Jesus. Instead, the believer is victorious over the world because of his faith in the Son of God. And so in verse 5, he says, here's the reason. Here's the reason for the victory. Now, the one who is victorious over the world, who is he except the one who is believing that Jesus is the Son of God? And notice the question. Who is the one who is continuously being victorious over the world? Who is the one who is continuously conquering? It's the one who is believing, the believer. And what is he believing? He's believing that Jesus is the Son of God. One writer had these words. Every single tenet of belief in God, of knowledge about Him, depends on the revelation and obedient confession and commitment that Jesus is the eternal life that was with the Father. He is the Son of God. And notice the progression that John makes through his writings here. When he writes about how to have victory over the world and how it's gained. It begins with a new birth. That's the beginning of chapter 5, verse 4, at the beginning. It moves on to the believer's experience and act of faith, the second half of verse 4. It culminates in the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, when John uses that phrase, Son of Jesus as the Son of God, he's saying he's God. He's deity. He possesses the attributes of God. He is God. So now, let's look at a few lessons as we finish up here this morning. First of all is this. First lesson. Come on up. There we go. The real Christian life is a life of love. I said it over and over, but I need to repeat it. We need to learn this. The real Christian life is a life of love. Real Christianity and love go hand in hand. And so if we are not people who love, then we're not Christians. That's all there is about it. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 19, we looked at the verse, we love because he first loved us. The idea there is, again, is that we have the capacity to love because we have experienced God's love. Now, that's what that verse is saying. What John is saying in the text that follows is this, that capacity to love must be expressed in our daily lives. You know what a capacitor is? A capacitor is an electrical, component that stores electricity. And so what you do is you keep on storing it up and you charge it with electricity. And the intent is that somewhere along the line, you're going to cause it to discharge and it's going to give off its energy. Now, if you happen to be the one that's being discharged into, you're going to feel a good shock. Okay? And so that's the intent. We're like capacitors. We are storing up, but not the intent to just sit there and store up. But we are to discharge from time to time the love of God. And so that's where we are. It must be expressed in our daily lives. Is it easy? No, I didn't say that it's easy. There are some believers that are hard to love. Okay, you might be one of them. I might be one of them. Okay, it was hard to love. But is it necessary? Yes, always necessary. Real love may cost, John tells us, but it's no burden. An American who was walking down the streets of a Chinese city was greatly interested in the children, many of whom were carrying smaller children on their backs and managing at the same time to play their games, says a writer in a magazine called Youth's Companion. It's too bad, the American sympathetically said to the little fellow, that you have to carry such a heavy burden. He's no burden, came the bit quick reply. He's my brother. Well, you are chivalrous to say so, said the man, and he gave the boy some money. When the American reached home, he said to his family, a little Christian boy has taught me the fullest meaning of the words, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He recounted his interview and added, if a little Chinese boy can carry and care for his brother and refuse to consider him a burden, surely we ought not to think it a burden to carry our little brothers, the weak and the needy ones who look to us for help. Let us rejoice as we can carry one and say by our actions, he's no burden, he's my brother. So, first lesson, real Christian life is a life of love, and it must be expressed toward our God and toward other believers. A second lesson is this. The new birth introduces us to the victory. We have belief, we have love, and we have obedience. And those are the marks of the new birth. And belief, love, and obedience are also the stepping stones to the victory over the world. One writer had these words, Paul's cry that in these things we are more than conquerors in Romans 8:37 echoed throughout the Roman world. Whereas at the first victories were thought in terms of alien powers on the outside, Christian consciousness soon perceived that the victory included the internal enemies that confront the conscience, assail Christian beliefs and standards, corrupt the soul, and negate the life of love in obedience to God. And so, the life lived in the victory of the new birth is not a burden. And so sometimes people think, you know what? If I really commit myself, if I really choose to live for God, it is going to be such a burden. It's just going to be such a pain. But we need to look differently. It is not a burden. It is a celebration. Oh, how that would change us. Napoleon said this, and there's good and bad about Napoleon. Battles are won not by men, but by a man. He was right in more ways than one. Victories are won not by Christians, but by Christ. And it is our privilege and joy to share in his victory. Like the small boy who jumped up and down shouting, we've won at a football game, though he was not a member of the team or of the school represented by the team. We too can rejoice in a victory with which we associate ourselves. We can live in joy and triumph. We can shout, we've won over the victory that was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. The new birth introduces the victory. You have to be born again to experience God's victory. A third lesson is this. The victory is for you and me, just common people. I think we need to realize that. Sometimes we think, you know what? That guy's just got it all together. Or that woman, she's just got it all together. No wonder they're victorious. You know, you don't have to be a player on the Philadelphia Eagles to experience victory. Right, John? That's right? Right. Okay. We don't have to be super-duper Christians or people of extraordinary abilities. The victory that John is talking about in our text is for each one of us. Common people. And we can be heroes of the faith. Another writer. The word overcome is significant in the seven letters Jesus instructed John to write in the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's in Revelation. Note that at the conclusion of each letter, Jesus specifically addresses him who overcomes. The Greek word, he who is victorious. Jesus directs his words to common people who are members of local churches. When they are faithful to the end, they indeed are heroes of the faith. It's for you and me. Me, you know, not just, and I should not use someone else's, you know, togetherness as an excuse for my wretched life. No. It's for me. It's for you. And the encouragement is, and the last lesson is, God guarantees you the victory over the world. You ever heard of a man by the name of Georgie Vins? Georgie Vins? He was a Christian, a believer in Russia. He went through a lot of torture for his faith before they released him. He wrote these words: "The atheistic regime of the Soviet Union fears the Bible and dynamic Christian faith. Soviet authorities tremble with fear that millions of people lost in atheistic propaganda will find Jesus Christ the purpose and meaning of life. That's why they fight Christianity with prisons, concentration camps, and psychiatric hospitals, methods that speak not of power, but of the hopeless weakness of atheism. The teachings of Jesus Christ are founded on the almighty power of God. Christianity can be scourged and crucified, but it will not be destroyed. After each wave of repression, there is nothing that can keep it from rising from the dead to triumph over false teaching and the heresies of mankind, as evidenced over the past 20 years by a spiritual revival of the evangelical Baptists in the Soviet Union." And he wrote those a few years ago. And God guarantees the victory. You know why? And how he can do that? Because he is the victory. He's the victory. He gives the victory. In 2 Chronicles 20, there is an episode in the life of Jehoshaphat. He is the king of the southern kingdom. He's the king of Judah. And these big armies gathered against him. And he is really shaking in his sandals. And so he goes to God, and God answers him through a prophet. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 14. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and the descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly, and he said, 'Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them, and they will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out, face him tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you.'" Notice what he says in the middle of that speech: "The battle is not yours, but God's." You know what Jehoshaphat did when he went to battle against all these armies? He got the musicians together, and they led the army. You know what he did? He worshiped. He trusted his God. And in like manner, same for you and me. The battle is not ours. Our battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil is not ours. It's God's. We respond with trust and worship. And we will experience the victory that's already there. He wants us to trust him. So the challenge for you and me is this. Is this. Do we, in fact, live like a real Christian? John has told us, you know, several things about that. Have we trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Do we consistently love other believers? Are we in a process of becoming victorious over the world? And if we can say yes to those, then we are in fact living like real Christians. Please stand. 413 in your hymnal, please.